Well, we're continuing to work our way through the book of Deuteronomy in evening worship, and I invite you to turn to chapter 13 this evening, as we'll be looking at that chapter. In a section of Deuteronomy now that began with chapter 12, where the law is being expounded in greater detail here. And roughly, there's kind of a correspondence throughout the next 12 chapters or so between what's set forth here and the Ten Commandments. You can kind of trace that. It's not exact, but we can see that in part here. So Deuteronomy 13 this evening, give your attention to God's Word. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, one thing that comes through very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy, and really in all of Scripture, is that God demands the exclusive loyalty of his people. He wants us to be entirely devoted to him. And this is encapsulated in the first of the Ten Commandments, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, that seems pretty straightforward, but keeping that commandment is not as easy as we might think it is. Edward Fisher, in his classic, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, explains, "Whatever the mind of man is carried after, or his heart set upon, either more or as much as upon God, that he makes his God." Anything can become a god. Anything can be treated as an idol. And this is why the Heidelberg Catechism, in its exposition of the law, says that the first commandment requires that I give up anything rather than go against God's will in any way. So really, the first commandment confronts us with questions like, in what do I place my trust? Or, what holds my heart? What do I value and cherish most? Well, Deuteronomy 13 warns the Israelites, using three case studies, examples of case law here. It warns the Israelites against the lure of serving other gods. It describes these three situations in which they might be tempted to put something else either above or alongside the Lord, and then it tells them how they're to respond to these instances of apostasy, or these enticements to apostasy, to turning away from the Lord to worship and serve other gods. So our text begins in the first paragraph by speaking of someone who claims to be a prophet. Prophets, true prophets at least, speak with divine authority. They function as God's mouthpieces, as it were. And we see that in the formula that they use oftentimes to introduce their oracles. The prophetic formula is, "Thus says the Lord." And then you're to take what follows as a direct word from the Lord. And if he's a true prophet, it is a message directly from the Lord. Well, God describes the office of prophet later on in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18 by saying this, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." See, if you ignore a prophet, you're ignoring God. Now, in that same chapter, the Lord also says this in Deuteronomy 18, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So there's the test of whether or not a prophet is speaking, truly speaking for God, is, well, does what he says come true? Well, here in chapter 13, a slightly different scenario is envisioned, though, isn't it? Here, you have a person who claims prophetic authority. He says something, and then it does come to pass. And so normally, you know, if you're applying the test of Deuteronomy 18, you know, it would seem that, well, this attests to the veracity, the truthfulness of his claim to be a prophet. He has spoken a word from God, and it came true. However, he does something else right after that. He says, "Now let's go worship other gods." And that theological test is crucial. The fact that he urges God's people to worship other gods makes it very clear that he is not in reality a true prophet. He is, in fact, a false prophet. As the Lord explains in verse 3, he does not send such individuals to deliver his word. He sends them. Obviously, he's sovereign over what's taking place here. He has allowed the prophet to speak this message, to claim divine authority, and even he has ordered things in such a way that it looks like he has spoken a true prophecy, and yet God has done this in order to test his people's faithfulness. Will they be loyal to him? Well, God knew that the Israelites would be tempted to participate in idolatry once they entered the land of Canaan. And that's why this is a subject that gets addressed so much in the book of Deuteronomy. And we might wonder about this. You know, why was it that idolatry was so enticing to God's people? Well, one of the things that made idolatry so attractive in the ancient world was that it made religion very relevant. Very relevant to everyday life. It was highly practical. Listen to one Old Testament scholar on this. This is one of my professors from seminary. He says, "The ancient farmer thought that the gods were absolutely essential to the agricultural process, and that the way to involve the goodwill of the gods on behalf of one's farming was to worship them, you know, to offer sacrifices to them." And that was really the point of the various fertility cults in Canaanite religion. It was essentially a version of what we know today as the prosperity gospel. You know, if you will do a favor for the gods, if you'll feed them by sacrificing to them, well, then they'll be good to you and they'll make your crops flourish. And this kind of pragmatic approach to religion caused ancient people to be very open to worshiping multiple gods in hopes of kind of trying to cover all the bases. Because, you know, different gods would have different areas of specialization. If you just kept adding gods to your pantheon, your chances of having success in different areas of your life would increase. That's how the thinking went. Here's a line from the Jewish scholar John Levinson, who taught for many years at Harvard. He says, "The other cultures of the biblical world," so cultures other than Israelite culture, "were, by comparison, remarkably tolerant. Their pantheons absorbed gods with ease." You know, so again, this is the climate in which Israel is existing. And their monotheism was something that went against the flow. It was against the grain. In Israelite religion, the Lord insisted that his people worship him alone. They were not to allow the apparent relevance or pragmatic benefits of idolatry to be a snare to them. So our text says that in ancient Israel, the punishment for a professed prophet who incited God's people to worship other gods was the death penalty. This was a serious matter. It was vitally important that such evil influences be purged from the covenant community. This was actually necessary for Israel's preservation. You could think of it like, you know, a soldier who has, you know, a gangrene on a limb. And the only way to save the soldier is actually to remove the limb, or else the disease, the infection is going to spread and kill the person. One commentator points out, "The continued existence of the covenant community depended literally upon allegiance to the Lord of the covenant." And what is this false prophet doing? But he's trying to get the people to be disloyal, to go and prostitute themselves with another god. And those who did that, those who urged the people of God to worship other gods, false gods, were promoting covenant disloyalty, and that threatened the nation's ongoing existence. That is the reason why this is to be dealt with so severely. Well, that brings us to the second scenario here in this case law that's set forth for us in our chapter, and that is the paragraph that begins in verse 6. And here we have a situation where a close family member, it might be your brother, might be your son or daughter, could be your spouse even, or a very dear friend. Someone from this group urges you to worship other gods. So there's a little bit of a difference here with the first situation. The first situation involved a public invitation made by a false prophet. But this time, it's closer to home. This time, the invitation to idolatry is made secretly. or in private by someone that you hold very dear. Now, the fact that the invitation is made in secret is significant. This means that it would have been very easy to keep it secret. It would have been very easy for those who heard such an invitation to keep it quiet. But the thing is, this text makes it very clear that even if you refused to give in to such an enticement to idolatry, even if you said, no, I'm not going to do that, your responsibilities didn't end there. You might be inclined to end it there. You might be inclined to refrain from turning in your friend or family member. You might feel like that was being disloyal or, you know, ratting on them or something like that. But the Lord makes it very clear that such a breach of the covenant needs to be reported. And when it's reported, the one who turns in the offender would be the one who casts the first stone when the community puts the person to death. So once again, the death penalty. Now, by requiring this of the people of Israel, the Lord shows, once again, that he demands our total loyalty. He expects us to prioritize our allegiance to him even over our closest relationships. And that is something that remains just as true today, even though we're not living in the kind of context that the ancient Israelites lived in. We're not living in a theocracy. We're not living in a context where these kinds of sins are punished by the death penalty. But we see Jesus in the Gospels making it very clear that we are to prioritize our obligation to God, our devotion to God, above all other relationships. Remember what Jesus said. He said that those who follow him must hate their father, their mother, their wife, their children, their siblings. Now, of course, when Jesus said that, he didn't mean that we are literally to hate other people. That would be a violation of his law. He's speaking comparatively here. He's speaking rhetorically. He is saying that all of our other commitments, all of our other connections, all of our other attachments need to be subordinate to our commitment to him. He comes first. If other loyalties clash with the loyalty that we owe to Jesus Christ, we have to put Christ first every time. And there are instances in our lives when we find ourselves in these kinds of situations, when the demands that other people put upon us come into conflict with our obligation to the Lord. And whenever that happens, we have to remember that our first priority is to be faithful to God. We can think of different kinds of scenarios. Sometimes if a person converts to Christianity, they might find themselves to be cut off from their family or from their friends. That actually happened in the first century with a lot of the Jews who converted to Christianity. That explains why in the book of Acts, the people would take up a collection, would even sell some of their possessions and property to help their fellow believers in need if they were destitute because their family abandoned them. And that sort of thing still happens today in some cultures. It happens in Muslim contexts. When people come to faith in Christ. Sometimes that means that their life is in danger in those contexts. But other times, following Jesus is met with disapproval from close friends, and it may even result in the loss of those friendships if you choose Christ over your friend in a particular situation. And in her autobiographical book, Rosaria Butterfield, as she talks about her conversion to Christianity, she came out of the gay and lesbian community. She speaks of how her conversion caused many of her closest friends to shun her and to view her now as the enemy, having gone over to the dark side. And then there are other times that when Christians feel pressure of varying degrees, pressure from family, from friends, maybe from your employer, to put other things before the duties that you owe to Christ and the devotion and loyalty that you owe to Christ. Or perhaps maybe even just to go along with something that's in conflict with the teaching of Christ, maybe to affirm something that is in conflict with biblical teaching. Whenever these sorts of things happen, whenever our loyalties are tested, whenever our faith is put to the test in such ways, we must, in the words of J.C. Ryle, choose rather to displease those we love most upon the earth than to displease him who died for us on the cross. And that brings us then to the third paragraph, this third case study, third scenario. And the third scenario that is envisioned here is an example of apostasy on a much larger scale. Here we have an entire city in Israel that is led into idolatry at the instigation of those who are described as worthless fellows. Worthless fellows. I hope nobody ever calls you a worthless fellow. Wow, what a designation. What does that mean? Well, it's actually a designation that's used at various points in the Old Testament. And one theological dictionary says that this label describes a person who has become so wicked and corrupt that he or she is a detriment to society. That's why they're worthless. They don't contribute anything good. All they contribute is evil. And take note of what it is in this text that qualifies a person to be classified this way, to be classified as worthless. It is those who lead the community into the worship of false gods who are identified by this moniker. These people are like cancer that easily spreads and infects the whole community. So the Lord instructs his people in this part of the passage that when a report of this nature is heard, a report of the apostasy of an entire city in Israel, the matter needs to be looked into. On the one hand, you can't just set it aside as a curiosity or as a rumor. You can't ignore these kinds of things, because otherwise the problem will spread even further. And then on the other hand, it's not something that should be believed without examining evidence. God is a just God, and so if there's a report like this, it needs to be confirmed. But if there's an investigation, and that investigation does confirm what has been reported, then the whole city has to be destroyed. The worship of other gods cannot be tolerated in the covenant community. If it is, the church will no longer be distinct from the world. Well, as we have noted throughout our consideration of this chapter, one thing that stands out in all three of the scenarios that are outlined here is that those who try to entice their fellow believers to worship and serve false gods are to be put to death. This is a capital crime in Israel. Now, as we consider this, we do need to understand the context in which this command was given, and the context in which this particular penalty was set forth for this kind of sin. We have to remember that the nation of Israel, under the Sinai covenant, was a unique institution in redemptive history. There's no other nation like it. Israel was ordained as a theocratic institution. That is, when God set Israel up as his holy nation in the land of Canaan, he was causing his kingdom to descend to earth in a particular kind of way, in a unique way that's unparalleled. In a shadowy sense, the Sinai covenant caused God's future, glorious, holy kingdom and all of its ethical principles to be drawn into the present age in the form of one specific geopolitical entity. And that is the reason why there are so many crimes in Old Testament Israel that were punishable by death. Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein coined the term intrusion ethics to describe why we have this level, this heightened level of harshness in Old Testament Israel. It's because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of glory, is intruding into this world in a certain sense, and its ethical principles are intruding in the form of this particular geopolitical entity. Well, obviously, we live in a different context. We do not live in a theocracy. We do not live in a holy nation. But we are part of Christ's holy church. And the church is the context in which the teaching that is set forth in this chapter needs to be applied. The church stands in parallel to ancient Israel under the Sinai covenant. And really, the basic principles that are set forth here are still in effect. Now, before you get worried, that doesn't mean, you know, that we're going to start instituting capital punishment for all kinds of, you know, sins. No, the basic principle here is that the only way the church's holy status can be maintained is if it keeps watch over its members and protects itself against being absorbed into the world. And for that reason, whenever individuals or groups within the church espouse falsehood or practice wickedness and refuse to repent when they are confronted, they need to be cut off from the church's fellowship. So in our context, in redemptive history, that's not a matter of capital punishment, but it is a matter of church discipline. And in its most serious form, it's a matter of excommunication. Well, it's not easy to practice church discipline. Church discipline can seem harsh and unloving. I'm sure that the Israelites found, especially this middle paragraph, you know, with your close relatives, you have to turn them in and actually cast the first stone. I'm sure they found that to be harsh and unloving. But you see, what we have to remember is that in these kinds of situations, the reputation of Jesus Christ is at stake, and the well-being of his church, which he purchased at the price of his own blood, is at stake. And that's why it's so important for us not to neglect this. Now, certainly we should grieve when those whom we thought were fellow believers turn aside from the path of truth. Certainly we should pray for them and plead with God to grant repentance. And we should plead with them to repent. But we must not overlook those kinds of situations. We must not turn a blind eye to them. Apostasy is a serious sin, whether it's in the form of actual idolatry, worshiping other gods, or whether it's in the form of embracing some false kind of theology, or whether it's in the form of practicing a certain kind of life that is out of accord with God's law. Whenever those things happen, it needs to be dealt with seriously. To turn away from the one who is the way and the truth and the life, and to entice others to do the same, is to choose the path of destruction and to try to lure others to join you on that path. We always need to remember that. We always need to be honest about that for the sake of God's glory and the church's good. May he help us in that. Amen. Let's pray together.